Where does society turn when life comes crashing down around us? It used to be the pastor. Applying biblical truth to the spiritual and physical needs of the people, the pastor was God's man for the moment, the real community leader. Pastors must once again stand up for truth and lead as intended by God and demonstrated by our founding pastors. Stay tuned as we talk about this on today's program.
Welcome to Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network Week in Review, featuring the best segments taken from our Stand in the Gap Today daily program. Our goal is to equip the pastor, church leader, and all believers to think critically and biblically in a culture that increasingly rejects truth. Stand by to hear a focused analysis of current events viewed through the lens of a biblical and constitutional worldview. The pastor's and the believer's goal should be to impact our culture for Christ. As part of our mission to urge pastors to boldly preach the whole counsel of God and equip people to be soldiers and ambassadors for Christ, we're establishing APN chapters in all 50 states. Learn more on the web at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. Now, here's our host and American Pastors Network President, Sam Rohr.
Welcome to Stand in the Gap Weekend. Today, we're going to talk about the role of pastors in shaping our nation and how the Scripture relates to key issues surrounding our Constitution, such as the Second Amendment. If you're new to this program, we share selections taken from our daily Stand in the Gap program. During our daily program, I'm usually joined by my co-host, Dr. Gary Dahl, and Evangelist David Kistler. Today, we'll be featuring two other guests, David New, our Washington attorney, who will join us in the first three segments, and then in our final segment, George Barna, founder and president of American Culture and Faith Institute, will appear as our special guest. Today marks 15 years since the September 11th, 2001 terrorist attack in America. We remember those who lost family members and friends, and we honor those who heroically participated in rescue operations. It was a day when America was shaken from her comfort zone, left vulnerable, grief-stricken, and in need of God. Many people flocked to churches to seek God's comfort and help, and for a brief time, the gaze of our nation was fixed on eternal things. But since then, the threats on our nation without and within have continued to grow, and the cry for change, a return back to God and biblical principles in some sectors, is beginning to grow. Let's go now to our first selected topic on the need for spiritual men of God to take the lead when it comes to our response to the spiritual and physical threats around us. David New will join us.
Friends, stay with me as I set up a scenario. The year is no longer 2016, the year is 1775. You have heard the debates in British Parliament over taxation and representation. You've been troubled by that. You've also witnessed British troops enforce royal supremacy at the point of a bayonet. Your king, George III, and his British Parliament have issued a declaration asserting that sovereignty in, quote, all cases whatsoever in the colonies belongs to him. You are, at least if you live in New England, a people under siege with British troops quartered in Boston. You have responded by dumping tea into Boston Harbor in a fit of rage and then as a result had your port closed. Where will you turn for direction? To whom will you turn? There's no president, vice president, no Supreme Court justices or public defenders to call on at this time. Where you turn is where you have habitually turned for over a century. And what I'm talking about is you turn to the prophets of your society or the preachers. Folks, do you understand the American Revolutionary era was known as the Golden Age of Oratory, and there was certainly no more important or influential oratory than that which came from the pulpits, the colonial pulpits of those days. I want you to think about the following statistics. And by the way, I want to give credit where credit's due. These statistics were compiled by Harry Stout, who is a writer for Christianity Today. He said over the span of the colonial era, American ministers delivered approximately 8 million, and you are hearing me correctly, 8 million sermons, each sermon lasting about an hour to an hour and a half in duration.
By the time,
there you go, Gary. By the time a colonial churchgoer would have reached the age of 70 years of age, he would have listened to some 7,000 sermons in his or her lifetime, totaling nearly 10,000 hours of concentrated listening. Now, folks, this is what's so interesting. 10,000 hours is the number of classroom hours it would take to receive 10 separate undergraduate degrees at a modern university without ever repeating a single course. In other words, the colonial sermon was profit, newspaper, video, internet, and a host of other things I could throw in, all wrapped into one. Now, the reason I'm making this point, gentlemen, is this. The pulpits of the colonial era were the places people went to get their news. Gentlemen, the pulpit of today, the contemporary pulpit, is viewed vastly, vastly different. The colonial pulpit was a news source. The pastor was a pundit or a reporter, and he communicated to his congregation what was going on, especially with respect to the time leading up to the American Revolution. I want to ask you a question, Sam. When, in your estimation, did the pulpit cease being such a source of valued information and accurate news and become what it has tragically and unfortunately become today, a place that is more reflective of a comedy routine or a self-help seminar? What's happened to the pulpit?
Well, Dave, I can't give you an actual date because I think it's happened like a frog in hot water. It has changed over time. However, from the standpoint of thinking process, once the pulpit believed that experts, wherever they were smarter than, better than, wiser than the words of Scripture and the wisdom that comes off of the pages of Scripture, once that ground was seeded to anyone outside the church and outside the pages of Scripture, then they stepped aside. And Dave, we say here that you really cannot look at the news of the day, and we encourage pastors, as you know, we say you got to have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another. That's what our people need. They need them together. At that point in time, like you were saying, unbelievable numbers. I mean, when you hear the amount of sermons that people had, but ultimately the pastor then knew that they really were the conveyor of information that became the part of the newspaper, but they were primarily the conveyor of truth, which came from God's word. You take those together, that's a real education. And those folks back then, Dave, they did have a true education, and they can prove it.
You Dave, know, let me Gary, just jump in here if you don't mind.
Let me ask a quick question, because the point Sam makes is excellent. When we start relegating to the quote-unquote expert, you know, when we start relying on them rather than the pastor in the pulpit, who in the colonial era was considered the expert, that is what it is so frustrating to me. Gary, you are a pastor. Speak to that if you would, because you consider yourself an expert not only in the Scriptures, but you have to be somewhat of an expert in all areas because the Bible speaks to these areas. Am I not correct?
Well, you're absolutely correct. And as a matter of fact, my congregation will tell you that I consistently say to the people every day, every Christian ought to, number one, read the Bible and then watch the news so that they might be able to be relevant in their day-by-day operation, wherever they are, school, home, church, job, whatever the case may be. And what we find today is that those who are in the media delivering the news to us really are not true experts simply because of the fact that apart from truth that guides them, they will put certain slants upon the news that really takes it further away into deception and maybe into the pit of destruction, to be honest with you. But, you know, as I look back to the question that you asked Sam there, when did this change take place? I really don't know. I really agree with Sam. I cannot put a date on it. But I'd like to suggest the possibility of three particular eras. The first era would be in the mid-1890s when Darwinianism really became a part of our education system, yea, indeed, began to work its way into the church. The second era would, in my opinion, could be in the early 1900s when we had the great controversy between the liberals and the conservatives. And then maybe even a third area would be in the mid-1900s when there was the rise of what we refer to as neo-evangelicalism, etc., that really began to question the authority of the Scripture. I think that if you put these three eras together, you would find that it's those three eras that have really taken the strength, the ability away from the pulpit that was there during the colonial period. Just my opinion.
Well, Gary, I think those three statements or those three eras that you brought up are absolutely very distinct possibilities, and I think that was excellent analysis. The reason, gentlemen, I want to talk about this, and I've even brought it up, is when you have a news media who ignores, I mean totally ignores, the mounting evidence that is coming against Hillary Clinton to illustrate that she was involved in a pay-for-play scheme, when they just ignore it, you know you've got a problem. And so my point is this: should we not go back to those in the colonial period who were the best at analyzing the news in light of what God's word, which is the ultimate source of truth, in light of what God's word had to say? Should we not go back to that today? David New, I want to go to you. You know, the pulpit did cease at some point being what it was in the colonial period. It's become, you know, a hodgepodge of, you know, feel good, joke telling, self-help. It's become a tragedy and a travesty today. But with all that's going on that the shame stream, as I'm calling them now, media will not address, and I'm talking about, you know, liberal thought, Islamic ideology, anti-God, anti-Americanism that is out there, and the media will not report on it, does this not place an extra burden on the modern-day pastor to immerse himself in the Word of God, but also immerse himself in what's going on in the news? Because, David, one of the things I've greatly respected about Dr. Billy Graham, and certainly about his son, Franklin Graham, is the fact that they not only knew the Word, they stayed up with what was going on in the news. And Franklin today is a shining example of that. Should that not be what the pulpit should return to today?
There's no question that's where we should go back to, is in the Word of God, in and put the Word of God back into the pulpit. You know, the Bible says in Romans 1:16, for the, you know, the gospel is the power. If you want the power, go where the gospel is. That's the dynamite. That's the Greek word for power. There is dynamite. That's where the power is. You want to blow things up? You want to start a revolution, ladies and gentlemen? Go to the pulpits, because in Massachusetts, it was the Black Robe regiments that were causing all the problems for the British. In fact, in the colonial debates, when they were debating in the British Parliament about America, what to do to America, they used Massachusetts interchangeably for the colonies, the word Massachusetts, because Massachusetts were where all the trouble was. They were the troublemakers, and it was their preachers that were causing all the problems. In the South, it was the Anglican Church, the established church that was pro-British. And the most pro-British part of the of America was the South. And the most anti-British area of America was the North, where the the Congregational Church was established. And so this is how you start revolutions. Really, revolution, the religion, is a very dangerous thing to a dictatorship of any kind, oppressive government. Ask the communists, they'll tell you about it.
You talk about dangerous to a dictator. Sam, I want to go to you, and I want to ask you a question. And you may find it humorous the way I'm wording it, but do you think it would be wrong, Sam, for a pastor in the pulpit, having thoroughly done his work, his homework, and knowing whereof he is speaking, and knowing something to be the case, would it be wrong for a pastor in the pulpit to break a news story? And let me give one as an example. For example, if a president, or if a pastor rather, knew that a president was carrying on an affair in the Oval Office of the White House, would it be wrong for that pastor to break that news story?
Dave, no, it would not. Not at all. The pastor in the pulpit is a leader. He is a pastor. He is a preacher of the word, but he is a leader to fulfill what the scripture says. And that is an appropriate thing to do. And the pastor is the one actually, I think, best suited to do that.
Yes. And Mark 6:18 says that John the Baptist had been telling, evidently repeatedly, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. You talk about breaking a news story, John the Baptist did it. Well, friends, we're going to delve into this a little more deeply following the break. We want you to stay with us. This is Gary Dahl, Sam Ward, Dave Kistler, Stand in the Gap Today.
You've just heard a discussion on the role of pastors in early American history, and we're going to continue this topic now in the next segment as we delve into the theme of jurisdiction and the God-ordained authority structures for the family, church, and civil government.
Friends, a lot do not know this, but I want to share with you some information that to you may be a revelation, but that is this. Harvard University, Yale University were actually two colleges that were begun to train preachers, and by the year 1775, Harvard and Yale-educated clergymen swelled to over 600 ministers in the early United States of America. 600 preachers graduated from Harvard and Yale, and they were evenly distributed throughout towns and villages all across New England. As these pastors surveyed the events swirling around them, they came to the conclusion that the actions of the British were grounds for armed resistance. In fact, not only was it a right for colonists, they believed, to resist British tyranny, it would actually be sinful not to pick up a gun and resist. Now, my question is this, and David New, I want to go to you in just a second with a question. How did the pastors come to this conclusion, and how did they lead in such an aggressive and courageous way to be in the forefront of the American Revolution? Well, they fastened their beliefs on basically two arguments. The first one was this. They focused on Parliament's 1766 Declaratory Act, which stated that Parliament had sovereignty over the colonies, quote unquote, I've already mentioned this earlier, in all cases whatsoever. For the pastors of the colonial period, they viewed that phrase as blasphemy. Those were fighting words, not only because they violated the principles of representative government, but more importantly, friends, because they violated the logic of what the colonial pastors believed, and that was sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, and God has the exclusive claim to sovereignty in all cases whatsoever. In other words, British Parliament and King George's command violated their belief that the scripture's teaching was to be foremost, and that is where their loyalty lay. Second, in fighting against England and King George, these pastors felt that they were fighting against the Antichrist in a climactic battle against of good versus evil, tyranny versus freedom. And here's the point I want to make. They believed, and this was the second motivation for doing what they did, they believed that freedom and liberty were not just political terms, they were religious terms. They were so closely intertwined that the political and the religious basically merged into one common stream. In other words, political liberty and freedom was the result of spiritual liberty and freedom, and anything that tried to bring an end to that freedom was something against which they should resist. Now, David New, I want to ask you this. The pastors of the colonial period, again, were an incredible lot, but we've been led far afield from this very clear understanding of the pastor's role. Let me ask you a question, David. What lies have we been told that have brought us to this place where we have almost allowed the pastor's prophetic voice to be eliminated?
I believe in the separation of church and state, but not as it is interpreted and applied today. The people who claim that pastors don't have a right to speak about politics are people who are violating the separation of church and state. And a lot of this nonsense comes because of LBJ and what he did to shut the ministers up in Texas that were against him. He was the one who engineered that law. The other thing is, when it comes to the British, the fight of the American Revolution was one parliament or one legislative body versus the other. The king was, in a way, in the middle. But it was really the legislative body of Britain versus the legislative body within the 13 colonies. Those were the two that were fighting each other. And that's why they appealed to the king to give them relief. Third thing you need to remember when it comes, why did they do it? Why did these pastors do it? When people believe God wants them to do, this is why religion is so dangerous to tyrannical governments. When people believe God wants them to do something, it doesn't matter what the government says, they'll do it. People start revolutions because they believe in God. Now, that's a good thing, but there also can be a bad application, and we're seeing that today with the Islamic terrorists. They think God wants them to kill people indiscriminately, which is insane. So this is how it starts. The next thing to remember, ladies and gentlemen, also is the word liberty. The word liberty is not a secular word. It is a biblical word. It comes from the Bible. Our Constitution talks about the blessings of liberty. They are using a word from the Bible when they say that.
Sam, let me go to you and ask you this, because obviously, I think the answer to America's ills is the Word of God, and the Word of God plainly preached from the pulpits of America. What, in your opinion, can be done to correct this lie that we have bought for so long, that the pastor has no place, where it is obvious the colonial pastors believe they had a distinct place, yea, a responsibility?
Dave, I believe it goes right to the heart of understanding biblical authority. And Dave, the legal term, jurisdiction, that God has assigned to the various institutions, the home, the church, and civil government. These institutions of authority that God has laid out are to work with each other, but within the bounds that God has established within it. Our founding pastors understood that for them to take and rebel, quote unquote, against the powers of the king would not be blessed of God. They understood that authority needed to resist authority. As citizens, we are to obey those who are above us. They did that. But they have understood that magisterial authority, which was those in elected office, the governors of the colonies and so forth, but it also was residing in the pulpit, who has authority given by God, ordained of God. That authority in the pulpit, which has allowed them to preach about liberty and freedom and truth, and then to oppose those who were in civil government authority, because before God, they are equal. They're just in different jurisdictions. Authority versus authority. If our pastors understood that, they would no longer be timid in the pulpits.
Gentlemen, I want to read something to you. I'm looking at an artist rendering of the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, and I'm also looking at a sermon preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great pastor of that church for many, many years. And I want you to listen, Gary, to this statement. Then I want to get your comments before we have to leave the air today. He says, and I'm quoting Charles Spurgeon, "In this house," referring to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church he pastored, "we have proved successfully these many years this great truth, that the word plainly preached will gain an audience, convert sinners, build up and sustain a church. We beseech the people of God to mark that there is no need to try doubtful expedients and questionable methods. God will save by the gospel still. Only let it be the gospel in its purity. This grand old sword," and he held up his Bible as he said that, "will cleave a man's spine and split a rock in half. How is it that it does so little of its old conquering work? I will tell you. Do you see that scabbard?" And he refers to a scabbard in which people would maybe keep the word of God bound up. "Full many keep the sword, the word, in its scabbard, and therefore its edge never gets to its work. Pull off that scabbard and fling the fine sheath to Hades, and see how in the Lord's hand that glorious two-handed sword of the word will mow down fields of men as mowers level the grass with their sickles. We do not need to go down to Egypt for help." Gary, what an amazing statement. What an appeal to preachers to be the kind of men we need to be in the pulpit today.
Amen, Dave. And that's what I say is a wow statement. And I love that statement. Thanks for sharing it. Every preacher needs to have that in his study somewhere.
Preachers, if you're listening today, fling the scabbard to Hades itself. Preach the word in power. If you're a member of a church, encourage your pastor to address the issues of the day from a thoroughly biblical perspective. That is the greatest news source available to mankind. It's not CBS, NBC, ABC, Fox News, MSNBC, or any of the others. It is the Word of God applied to the issues of the day.
We're glad you're listening to today's Stand in the Gap Weekend. Did you know that the American Pastors Network produces not only Stand in the Gap Today and Stand in the Gap Weekend, but also a one-minute program carried on over 200 stations nationwide called Stand in the Gap Minute? Here's the program from last week. I hope that you enjoy this important challenge. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Hello, I'm Sam Rohr with the American Pastors Network with a sobering Stand in the Gap Minute. When at the highest levels of authority, God is rejected, respect for law and justice ridiculed, and moral truth trampled, we are in big trouble with God. When corruption and lying is justified, good declared bad, and evil embraced as good, When lawbreakers are praised and vocal Christians ridiculed, we are in very big trouble with God. No nation, having once known God, then mocks him, will endure. America is no exception. It is a fearful thing when so many people, including the majority of Christians and the pastors in the pulpits of America, refuse to look in the mirror of God's Word and respond in repentance and humility to their sin. As the Apostle Paul reminded the Christians of his day, and that knowing the time, is it not high time to awaken out of sleep since our salvation is so near at hand? Welcome back. You've been listening to Stand in the Gap Weekend, where we've been talking about the influence of early American pastors on our culture and the authority given to them by God to wield the truth and to resist evil. Now we're going to take a look at an event that took place during this same early American era that might just happen again today. What do I mean? Let's listen and find out.
Constitutional conventions. We've only had one. It occurred in 1787. There have been many, in fact, a myriad of petitions to have constitutional conventions down through our almost 240-year history since that first convention, but they have been up to this point unsuccessful. But to talk about constitutional conventions and whether we need another one, welcome to Stand in the Gap today, Attorney David New. David, wonderful to have you aboard. Thank you for joining us today.
It's nice to be with you today.
Talk to us a little bit, David, about a constitutional convention and what is necessary to procure one. And do we need another one right now?
There is in the works an effort to have another constitutional convention. In fact, they're quite close to being successful in getting it done. At the moment, you have to have 34 states need to call for the convention, and 28 states have already done that. 10 states have done it in the last 3 years. Mathematically, that means 6 more states will be enough to call for a constitutional convention. Before I get into the details of what that convention would be about, I do want to say something about Alexander Hamilton, because this is something that I have never, ever heard on the mass media. I have never heard it discussed about him, his contribution to the United States Constitution. And, of course, you know, he survived being on the $10 bill because of the play about Alexander Hamilton that's become quite popular. But I was hoping I would hear something about what he did for the Constitution even then. And I've never heard it, and I think we ought to discuss it today very briefly with our listeners today. What Alexander Hamilton did, and he did, you remember the Constitutional Convention in 1787 went from May to September, and it concluded on September 17th. What Hamilton did that was so extremely important to the United States Constitution is that on September 10th, this is just 10 days before the convention was to end, September 10th versus September 17th, he proposed that Congress have the power to propose amendments. Now, the reason why that's important is because so far, that is the only method that has been used. So far, the only method that has been used to amend the Constitution is when Congress, when both Senate and House by 2/3 vote, agree to submit an amendment to the states for ratification, which requires 3/4 from them to vote. But he was the one that did that. So every method that has been used to change our Constitution was made as a result of Hamilton's proposal 10 days before the convention was about to end. It's amazing. This, if anybody wants to have a reason why he should stay on the $10 bill, give him that. And, of course, I get this from a book called that was published by the United States Congress, House Document 398. It was published in 1927 by the 69th Congress. It's called Formation of the Union. In 1927, it was sold for $2.85. And it records all the debates for the United States Constitution by James Madison, of which there are over 700 pages. I read all of them. Wonderful stuff. And all the others, including Hamilton's notes on the Constitution. But if you want to have one reason why he should stay on the $10 bill, it is because of what he did. We have amended the Constitution because of his suggestion that Congress propose it. Now, there is, at the moment, as I said before, We're just short of six states to have a constitutional convention. Now, the reason why we've never had one before is because the one in 1787 did something very naughty. They were not supposed to come up with a whole new constitution. They were supposed to change the Articles of Confederation to update that. Well, once that happened, and they proposed a whole new constitution, America lost its taste for constitutional conventions because there are no set rules. So what can happen in a constitutional convention has always been a fearful thing, given what happened in 1787. Now, what this one is being called for particularly is to propose an amendment to require the federal government to have a balanced budget. But because there are no rules, I think people like Sam and Gary and David Kistler and the American Pastors Network can go in this situation and use it for the glory of God by proposing an amendment to limit marriage to one man and one woman, by proposing a pro-life amendment, by proposing a religious freedom amendment to where prayer and Bible reading can be restored back to school. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, if you'd like to see that, if you'd like to see these kind of things being suggested in this constitutional convention, you want to call Capitol Hill and call your congressman and your senator. This is the number you want to call, 202-224-3121. Again, that's 202-224-3121. Why do I want to call my congressman? Here's the reason. When Congress sees the states really getting ready to move for a constitutional convention, they frequently start to move themselves to propose the amendment. So you may not even need a constitutional convention if we can get enough members of Congress who will support a pro-marriage amendment, a pro-religious amendment, and a pro-life amendment. I have no objection if they want to propose a balanced budget. If that's the price I have to pay, I'll pay it. I'll back it. If they say we want to reverse United Citizens United, which some of them do, I will back that if they help me too along in that convention.
David, let me ask you a quick question here, and I know Gary's got a question he wants to ask as well. When you said, you know, and it is true, I've heard this from numbers of folks that, you know, support the calling of a constitutional convention, as well as those that are opponents of it. Those that are the opponents say, you know, it's a dangerous time, as you've already alluded to, because, you know, there's no rules, all bets are off, anything can happen. David, explain, you know, if a constitutional convention is called, it has to be called over a specific issue. Like the balanced budget. Are you suggesting, though, if it's called for that, that other things could be added into the mix, even though that is the
Bingo.
Petition for which
you
it's
hit
called?
It right on the head. There are no rules. The moment that convention starts, there's no limits to what can happen. That's it. That's
wow.
Precise. Now, let me tell you, normally I oppose constitutional conventions, and I always have before, but I'm willing to make an exception this time. You know why? What have we got to lose? We already now have the institution of marriage corrupted by a Supreme Court. We already have life not being respected. We're treating each other like animals because we kill babies like animals. We already have religious freedom under assault. So now you tell me, what would we lose by having a constitutional convention? This country's already going to hell in a handbasket. I want somebody to explain to me what the danger would be. Look where we are now.
I think, David, that, you know, I understand what you're saying when you ask the question, what do we have to lose? But I'm afraid that we potentially would have a lot to lose simply because of the fact that once that convention was opened up, you know, anything goes, as you said, because there are no laws, there are no rules, there are no regulations to it. And so I would fear that, you know, it would be like opening a can of worms because we do know that there are many people who would love to do away with our Constitution. Of course, on the other hand, we've got people who are to be upholding the Constitution who don't even know what the Constitution says. But if I may, let me just draw your attention to Article 5, Dave, with a question, which, of course, Article 5 in the Constitution is that which does speak about the Constitutional Convention. It says this, that the several states shall call a convention for the proposing of amendments. And so the only reason why, as I understand it, a convention can be held is just for the sake of amendments, correct?
Well, that's what it says, but I seriously doubt nobody's going to submit a new constitution for the United States. The far left might, the progressives might, but I don't think that's in the play here. But you're right. They did it in 1787.
But then in the last part of that particular article, it says, and that no state without its consent shall be deprived of its equal suffrage in the Senate. Please explain that particular statement to our listeners.
It means that every state in the United States that is recognized as a state, and of course we have to ask President Obama how many states there are. We're not sure quite
57,
now.
57, he said, I think.
But what that means is that every state in the Union is entitled to two votes in the United States Senate. So that means that California, with 30 million people in the United States Senate, has no more power than little itsy-bitsy-weeny-teeny Delaware. If you want to find Delaware on the map, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to have to – it's so small, you have to find the state of Maryland first and then work your way to Delaware. So Delaware has two votes in the United States Senate, and California has two votes in the United States Senate.
But that particular statement is relative. I mean, I understand what that means as it relates to the entire concept, but I find it interesting that it's right there in Article 5 as well, particularly as it relates to the constitutional conventions, Dave.
Yes, yeah, that's right. So it's got to be done with Delaware's consent, and of course you're crazy not to. Many of these states like Montana and the Dakotas, their populations are so small that they have more senators than congressmen.
Sam, I want to go to you real quickly because we got just a couple of seconds here before we have to go to the break. But I want to get your take on it because you've served in the legislature. What do you think about a constitutional convention?
Dave, Dave News said, when you go in, you open it up. The discussion now is a limited convention, and therefore the proponents say not to worry because you can only go so far. I think David New made it clear that no, when you open it for whatever's there. And unfortunately, I've run out of time to tell you what I really think.
Well, listen, you have said enough because that is my concern as well. However, I do understand why David is frustrated and much of America is frustrated as well, because I think a lot of people do believe, what have we got to lose? Things have gone down the tube so far.
At the American Pastors Network, we urge pastors and Christian parents to seek a Christian education for their children, not as a preference, but a conviction. Whether in homeschool or Christian school, a Christian education is essential if we ever hope to raise godly children and change the culture for Christ. That's why on this program and our Stand in the Gap Today program, we are glad to partner with BJU Press, the nation's largest provider of K-12 Christian curriculum. Academically excellent, biblically sound, and historically accurate. Hello, this is Sam Rohr. Although the term Christian education doesn't occur in the Bible, it does speak of the moral and spiritual instruction of children. It places a high value on knowledge, both of God and His works. It describes the moral and spiritual fruits of this knowledge and defines its ultimate purpose, the growth of your child in godliness of character and action. That's why we suggest you consider BJU Press K-12 materials. Your child's a unique individual created for a specific purpose. Proper instruction that includes the Bible and the relational influence of godly teachers produces a pure heart and a willing mind. The Bible calls that success. BJU Press materials are well written, grade level appropriate, and biblically integrated. They teach critical thinking skills and keep your child engaged and excited about learning. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit bjupress.com. That's bjupress.com. In this last segment, you heard a brief discussion on the positives and the negatives of a constitutional convention taking place once again in our nation. We're going to go now to one of the fundamental citizens' rights guaranteed by the United States Constitution, the right to bear arms. We recently interviewed George Barna regarding the surprising statistics from his research showing that conservative, patriotic, and committed Christians are the ones who take gun ownership the most seriously. That is because they believe it's their God-given duty and right to protect their homes, families, churches, and freedoms, even if it means carrying a gun. Let's listen in.
Well, as we continue on in our discussion of guns, Christians. It's the Second Amendment. Issues basically coming out of this research by the American Culture and Faith Institute, led by George Barna. We're going to go back now on the issue here on this research and pick up a little bit of the why are these things happening. And George, I'd like to start out with this question to you right now relative to this research. In this research, we established, and it's written and you commented, the fact that gun-owning Christian conservatives were also very patriotic. You identified the fact that they were, quote, angry about the current state of America, end quote. And you also indicated that they were highly devout followers of Christ. Now, that's a most interesting combination. And what I want to ask you is, can you substantiate or confirm to us what the linkage is, the common denominator between being a Christian conservative, a patriotic Christian conservative, and a very angry about the current state of America patriotic Christian conservative? Because they're all linked. Would you put this together for us?
Yeah, and I wish I could do it in a really simple manner. I mean, there's a lot that goes into how people think about their world, their life, their responsibilities, their choices. And so you can't really pop it down to one sentence. But I will say this. I mean, the research very clearly shows that these are people who take personal responsibility very seriously, because they don't believe that they're simply answering to a government or their boss at work or their neighborhood captain. I mean, they're answering to God. And so they know, hey, this is serious stuff. And when they look at their lives, what they realize is everything has to go through a faith-driven lens. So they go back to God's Word. They try to understand how God sees the world and what His design for the world is, what their personal role in it may be. And as they look at all that, they've come to the conclusion that, yes, it's critically important that their first love be God. But they also understand that they've been placed in this place at this time by that God for a reason. And so they want to be prepared to do what He's called him to do, whether that's how they raise their family, how they take care of their finances, the kinds of values that they speak about and demonstrate in the marketplace, or how they're prepared to defend their family or their country or whatever else might come to pass. And so when you look at this, you understand that, by and large, as best I can determine from the studies we've been doing for the past 3 years or so with this group, they love God, they love country, they love family, and they're going to do what they can to be the best possible leaders, protectors, and advancers of God, country, and family. So owning a gun may be a part of the solution that they bring into that equation. Keep in mind, they're not just angry about the current state of America. And by the way, the reason they're angry is because they believe that America is being transformed without their permission, without their consent, without their approval. And so they don't like the values, they don't like the direction. Two out of three of them say they're worried about the future. Most of them feel that they're worse off than they were 6, 7, 8 years ago. So there's all of that. They want smaller government. But at the same time, keep in mind, these are people who, in the past week, a large majority of them prayed for the president with whom they disagree with so vehemently. Now, what's impressive to me about that is that when I study America at large, a huge majority of Americans never pray for the president of the United States. And yet 60% of this group of people prayed for him in the past 7 days, as well as praying for peace on earth. So this is not an aggressive, gun-happy, you know, trigger-happy group of people. This is a group of people for whom love is the highest goal that they're trying to pursue in their life. And, you know, you've got to put it all in context to understand where this gun ownership, element fits into the big picture.
George, I want to thank you again very, very much for all the fine work you do that you've been doing for many, many years to keep the Christian public as well as others informed about what's going on across the nation and the many books that you've written. You've been a blessing to the Christian community and others down through the years, and I want to thank you for that. But, you know, a lot of times we talk about the millennials versus those who are older. And in your surveys, do you find any distinction between the millennials who are Christian conservative and the older ones who are Christian conservative in those who have guns, who want guns, who maintain guns? Is there a distinction in the age group there at all?
Yeah, Gary, you know, as we do the research, almost everything we study, we find that there is a significant gap between people under the age of 35 and those over the age of 35. And that's whether we're looking at the national population at large or even just at the SageCon population, the church-going population. I mean, no matter how you break it out, we always find that there are significant differences between younger and older Americans. And to me, the driving force behind that has to do with the fact that there's such a gap in terms of worldview between those who are, you know, in their 20s and 30s and those who are older. And, of course, the older age group you look at, the more likely you are to find that they're closer to a biblical worldview. Now, recognize that only 9% of born-again Christians in America have a biblical worldview, only 4% of the adult population at large. So not many people have a biblical worldview. But the younger you look at, the younger the age group you look at, the more likely you are to find that they more robustly embrace a postmodern worldview.
George, please don't misunderstand the question I'm about to ask, because like Gary and Sam, I greatly appreciate the work that you're doing. It is stellar, phenomenal work. But in your reporting, in your research, you say that 92% of Christian conservatives are angry about the current state of America, and understanding the environment in which we find ourselves, understanding that there are anti-Second Amendment politicians, there are globalists out there who would love nothing more than to confiscate guns from anyone, especially Christian conservatives. Have you ever had a fear in your heart that someone might take your research, use it against the Christian community? To say, hey, they are angry. We've got to monitor them. We've got to take guns away from them because they are that most angry group in America.
You know, Dave, to be honest, yeah, I mean, that's been done in the past, not necessarily with the gun-related research, but with different types of research that I've been done. We live in an era of information spin. And so it's not that unusual, unfortunately, for me to see people doing the same thing with our survey data that people do with God's holy word. And that's picking and choosing what they want to see, what they want to hear, what they can use for their own benefit, and putting it into a completely different context to develop a very different outcome. So do I expect that to happen here? Yeah, it could well happen. You know, my hope, my goal, my prayer is that as my team, you know, does the research to try to figure out truth and help describe reality more appropriately, it will give us insight into how to be positive, godly, loving agents of cultural transformation. Our country needs that desperately, but we have to do it with the right heart, the right mind, the right approach. And so our hope is that this information can be used by good people for good purposes. I have no doubt that people who have other objectives may distort it.
Sure. Excellent answer.
Yeah, George, I think that is great. Let me go back a little bit on what you're saying, because you're not only finding the attitude of the conservative Christians to being upset with the direction of the country. You earlier said that really their desire for guns could likely be tied in with their respect for life, I believe that you said. And they oftentimes don't go together in a non-biblical worldview perspective of most people. But it sounds to me like what you're describing, what your research is showing, is a sector of the population that is all about responsibility and duty and moral truth and responsibility all the way through not those kinds that are out in the streets, obviously. Expand upon that a little bit, because I think that's something your research is really seeming to be very clear about.
Yeah, I think that's right, Sam. I mean, what we do find is that this is a group of people that more than most other people have very low levels of confidence in America's primary institutions. They have virtually no trust in the government, you know, and they're very much aware of human history and how governments have used force in the past, and, you know, they're very, very acutely aware of the kinds of laws that are being made now, whether it's by legislatures or by courts, and they're not really very pleased about a lot of what's going on, and so they look at what is their responsibility as parents, as citizens, as taxpayers, etc. Really, all they're doing is they're exercising a constitutional right. They're not saying, yeah, this gun represents my way of life. What they're saying is, this gun represents perhaps my way of protecting a way of life and its own life.
There we go. George, in our last, in 15 seconds, tell people where they can go to find out more of your information or to get on your email list to receive these updates themselves.
www.culturefaith.com. That's the American Culture Faith Institute.
We want to thank you for joining us today, and we hope our historical discussion on the role of pastors in the Constitution has been helpful. If you'd like to listen to our daily program and you want to find out how to tune in, please visit us at our website at standinthegapradio.com. That's standinthegapradio.com. You can listen live daily from 12 to 1 p.m. Eastern Time right there on our website, or you can look there for a station in your area through our station listings. We also have a one-minute program called Stand in the Gap Minute, which is a daily reflection on spiritual truths designed to help you in your walk with God. All three programs, Stand in the Gap Minute, Stand in the Gap Today, and Stand in the Gap Weekend, can be found at standinthegapradio.com. APN is unique among all Christian ministries around America because to us, pastors are not a means to an end. They are our focus because they are God's focus, and the pastor is the one ordained position of authority commanded to preach the word. We at APN know that the days are urgent. We don't have time to continue chasing the symptoms of a broken culture, so we focus on preaching and applying the truth of God's word to the three biggest problems facing our nation: broken homes and dysfunctional families, oppressive government and arrogant rulers, and a powerless church with silent pulpits. Only renewed pulpits can fix the spiritual problems of America, and it must be now. Our time as a nation is fast running out. Can you help us with an immediate tax-deductible gift? Just go to our website at standinthegapradio.com and then to the Donate tab. Then lastly, I'd like to invite you to join us for a powerful initiative just launched by the American Pastors Network called We Will Stand. Simple but powerful, this effort invites pastors, America's pastors and church leaders, and all true believers to intentionally and faithfully stand together for biblical truth in the public square. To sign up, go to standinthegapradio.com and click on the We Will Stand tab in the upper left-hand corner. If you'd like to write to us instead, please address your card or letter to Stand in the Gap Radio, 83 West Main Street, Elverson, Pennsylvania, 19520. We'd love to hear from you. This is Sam Rohr asking you this important question. Until next time, will you stand in the gap for truth where you are and stand with us this coming week?
Thank you for listening to Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network Week in Review. Our goal is to equip the pastor, church leader, and all believers to think critically and biblically in a culture that increasingly rejects truth, and to provide you with a focused analysis of current events viewed through the lens of a biblical and constitutional worldview. APN promotes the return of our nation to God through preaching, praying, and equipping Christians to reclaim the culture as soldiers and ambassadors of Christ. God hears the calls of His people who learn the truth and obey it. To partner with APN, please visit us on the web at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. You can sign up to receive regular updates, to become a prayer partner, or to help as a financial partner. You may also call us at 610-901-3607. Again, that's 610-901-3607. To listen to any of our Stand in the Gap programs, including our live daily program, go to standinthegapradio.com. That's standinthegapradio.com. Thank you for listening today. And be sure to tune in next week at the same time for Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network. Pastors preaching the truth, equipping their people to impact the culture for Christ.